I want to read tonight from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. We've been going through the book of Revelation, and I'm not going to preach on the book this evening, but some of what I'm saying, the subject for this evening, in a sense, comes out of the studies. It's a sense we're pausing and reflecting on how some of what we've learned so far in the book applies in our lives, applies to our country, applies to the Western world at this point in our history. And we're going to read this little snapshot of Jesus' letter to one church, Pergamum, and to hear a very sharp word, as we'll see, a very sharp word from Jesus to the church. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it." My question is, does God need Britain? Britain is not doing very well. And I'm not just speaking of our financial downturn that is afflicting most of the Western world at this point in our history. That will come and go, no doubt. We'll be back to our old ways, spending and making money and so on. And we'll have forgotten all about the crisis in a few months or in a few years' time. Although we'll be paying for it, and we'll be paying the Saudis for it for the foreseeable future and beyond. But Britain is not doing so well. Those who love her and her history have cause to grieve. Her place in the world has been in decline for now over 100 years, accelerated by two world wars and the loss of her empire. Her population is changing rapidly so that in 50 years' time, Britain will not be recognizable as the country that you, if you were born here, grew up in. The Christian heritage is in the process of being skillfully written out of popular memory by a liberal establishment that is determined to eradicate what they regard as an embarrassing echo of a past day. Christian influence in national life is passé, having been replaced for many years now by militant secularism and now by rising Islam. Most recently, the BBC have made it quite clear that they want to minimize the influence of Christianity, and in its place, they want to inflate the influence of Islam. Now, what are some of the factors that face us as we look at the country today? Well, first of all, of course, there is the secularization of British life. There's a sense in which I'm unhappy using even that word secularization, because it seems to assume that there was a time when Britain was Christian. That is, when Christianity was the prevailing philosophy of most people in the country. I don't think there ever was a time when that was totally the case. I think you can make a case for the fact that although Christianity has been in Britain on these islands for a long time, it has always coexisted alongside paganism. Paganism that has always been just below the surface of British life. Paganism that has often intruded into the church and affected the church's values. You can see this in the story of Christianity at large. There is, for example, a whole block of Christianity which was affected in the early days by the paganism of ancient Rome. The worship of the mother goddess and her child was taken over and was subsumed under the heading of the Madonna and child. The churches, which were originally meeting places, eventually adopted the practices of pagan temples in Rome and positioned themselves, built themselves with a sanctuary, the altar, as it became, facing east, as the pagan temples did. There was paganism, paganization of the church. The church has always had to combat living in a world that is essentially pagan, that is anti-God, that is anti the God who's revealed himself in Christ. And you can see this in the growth of Christianity in this country as well. Paganism has always been just beneath the surface, often being practiced in its most overt forms by people who would attend church on Sunday, but nonetheless be involved in even the overt forms of paganism during the week. So I'm hesitant to say secularization, but I use the word because in spite of the existence or the coexistence of paganism in her history, Christianity has shaped and molded the values and the way of life that we have come to know as the British way of life. Very hard to put your finger on what those things are, but there's no doubt that Christianity has been behind some of the freedoms that we enjoy, some of the toleration that we see in our culture. Though it has not been entirely responsible for that, nonetheless it has had a contribution to the toleration that we enjoy within our society. It was, for example, Oliver Cromwell who was the first to give toleration officially to the Jewish people in any country in Europe during the period of his rule. So there, Christianity has shaped some of the values that we have, the morality, at least the public morality, our justice system. It's certainly the reformed form of Christianity, Protestantism, has shaped the structures of our state so that in Parliament today, in the House of Commons today, most of the ways in which business is conducted with the various courts, although these have been deconstructed in the last 10 years, but the idea of checks and balances between the various branches of government have been find their origins really in that nonconformist period of the revolution against a tyrannical monarch during the rule of Oliver Cromwell and that Protestant period. Our country is a Protestant country, let there be no doubt about that. When we say Christian, we mean Protestant, that has shaped the way of life we have. Anything approximating to free speech, and we don't have total free speech in this country, but anything approximating to free speech that we have is due to that Protestant heritage. Anything like Christian values that we have enjoyed have been due to that Protestant heritage. So given that view of the development of the nation and the influence on the nation, we have seen in the last 50 years or so an increasing secularization of Britain. The line between the old paganism and Christianity has now become blurred. Yes, in the past the establishment used the church for its own ends, and churchmen were prepared to go along with the establishment and to acquiesce in the mythology that this was a Christian country in the interests of preferment and power. But in the last 50 years, there's been an acceleration away from those Christian values and towards secularization. What has led to this? Well, on the one hand, there had been in the last 50 years a tendency among Christian people in two directions. If you like, the public form of Christianity has moved in a left-wing direction to a view of society, a utopian view of society that believed that you could create or recreate a society in which there was fair play, good behavior, moral living, and so on, and that could be achieved by legislation, by influencing the levers of power in the country, and so changing the flow of history. On the other hand, you might say within the grassroots Christian community, there has been a withdrawal from the public arena, an abandonment almost entirely of the public arena to those in the left of the church, left theologically, left politically, and in every other sense of the word. By the way, I'm not taking a political view here, I'm merely observing this fact. And this group have become increasingly pietistic, that is, inward looking. The interior life of the Christian has become the primary thing. How you read the Bible, how you pray, how you do your Christian living in your own interiorly, with inside you, and with no view to any kind of Christian responsibility to the world at large. This was accelerated in the 1960s by the arrival of the charismatic movement, which effectively over the last 30 years has diverted the energies of the church into the interior life and external demonstrations of Christian vitality, which have in fact drawn people from the historic churches into charismatic churches without any influence at all on the steady decline of church membership. The reality is that as our Christian events have increased in size and number and energy, so the attendance in our churches has decreased in inverse proportion. In other words, those who were attracted to the charismatic movement as an evidence that God was reviving the nation, and who put all their eggs into the basket of some supernatural act of God in revival, have discovered that, in fact, all they've done in the last 30 years is rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic, which is the church sinking into this secular mass, this secular sea. That's the reality, I think, in terms of secularization. Secular humanism is the dominant worldview of our media. The BBC, which dominates our media in this country, is entirely secular and has a radical secular agenda that it is trying to push through. So there's the secularization of the country. Secondly, there is the growing Islamization of Britain. It is a matter of fact that to sustain the survival of a culture, there needs to be a fertility rate within that culture of 2.11 children. No culture has ever survived a 1.9 fertility rate, or reversed, rather, a 1.9 fertility rate. By the time you achieve 1.3 fertility rate, that culture is as good as dead. It is irreversible. In Europe today, we discover that the birth rate, the fertility rate in the major countries has decreased rapidly, aided and abetted by the prevalence of abortions. No doubt the murder of countless millions of babies has contributed to this fall in fertility. So in England, it is 1.6. France, 1.8. Italy, 1.2. Greece and Germany, 1.3. Spain, 1.1. Throughout the EU, the fertility rate is 1.38. This culture is a dying culture. It is decreasing, and the reversing it is already an impossibility. That's not to say, of course, that population is shrinking. Population is, in fact, growing. In France, the French population, the population of French people, is 1.8. But in France, the fertility rate among Muslim immigrants is 8.1. In 39 years, France will be an Islamic republic. Germany is the first country in Europe to go on record publicly in saying that by 2050, Germany will be an Islamic state. Right now, 90% of the births are from Muslim families. The Netherlands will be an Islamic state within 20 years. In other words, the world we live in is not the world our children and our grandchildren will live in. Now, I don't say this in order to conjure up fear or to incite hatred, but merely to observe facts. We know that most followers of Islam in Britain are not necessarily radical jihadists. Many Muslims speak out against terrorism, and we appreciate that. But the reality is that with the rise of Islam will come eventually a dominance of Islam, and with a dominance of Islam will come Sharia law. With all that Sharia law means, it discriminates against Christians, minorities, women, and converts. Under Sharia law, 2.3 million people, Christians, were killed in Sudan. Under Sharia law, anyone who converts from Islam to Christianity is under the death penalty. In fact, there was a discussion recently at which Prince Charles was present with leading Muslim scholars, and in this discussion, one of the Christians there, who is a convert to Christianity from Islam, mentioned the fact that he was under sentence of death. Prince Charles asked the question of the Islamic scholars, is this the case? Is this true? And they said, well, it is true, because Sharia law demands that anyone who converts from Islam to Christianity, or any other religion for that matter, is under the death sentence. Well, when you have that going on, the Islamization of Britain is a reality that we have to deal with as we look to the future. But then, of course, there's the de-Christianization of the Christian church within Britain. Because the rot really begins there. It begins with a church that cannot make up its mind either about Christian morality or about Christian theology. Going back to about the 19th century, the church borrowed an unbridled faith in reason from the Enlightenment. It surrendered any faith in the supernatural before the onslaught of German higher criticism in the 19th century. The public expressions of the church became no more than a kind of civil religion that survived as a kind of irritant for a while, preaching morality to an increasingly immoral society. That was the first part of the 20th century. Then, when it realized that its insistence on morality was getting it nowhere except making it unpopular, there was a move within the church to adopt the values of the culture around it and increasingly to move to the left, that is, left with a small L, and to liberal with a small L values, so that the church is almost an echo of the culture in which it lives. So it's no surprise to discover that the big issues, for example, within the church at large are the issues of the appointment to ecclesiastical office of people who hold to a morality that is not Christian morality. This issue that's going on in the Church of England or in the Episcopal Church today is relevant to us. I think we have to remind ourselves that though we are nonconformists, we are not conforming to something. And that thing we are not conforming to is, in fact, the Church of England in her current shape. If we are those who are kind of rebels, we're rebels to that. That really, in a sense, we define ourselves by our relationship to the Church of England. We can't wash our hands of the Church of England. And if we believe in the body of Christ, we can't wash our hands of our fellow believers within the Church of England. We're as responsible for the church as the hierarchy within that denomination are. So we can't pretend that we are somehow better or different from them. Recently, Tom Wright, Bishop of Durham, with whom I've had cause to disagree in other areas, has said this, that many in the Episcopal Church have embraced a theology in which chastity, as universally understood by the wider Christian tradition, has been optional. He then goes on to say that lifelong man plus woman marriage is the proper context for sexual intercourse, but that paganism, ancient and modern, has always found this ethic and this belief ridiculous and incredible. And in spite of what the Times has said recently. This is not just St. Paul who says this, but Jesus says it, and it is the universal witness of the Bible. So there's a breakdown in basic morality within the church. And there's a breakdown in basic biblical theology within the church. So in the recent Episcopal Church's General Convention, Catherine Jefferts Schorer, the church's presiding bishop, made a point of denouncing what she labeled the great Western heresy, the teaching, in her words, that we can be saved as individuals, that any of us alone can be in a right relationship with God. This individualistic focus, she declared, is a form of idolatry. When she said that, she was denying the fundamental elements of the Anglican faith. Here's Article 11 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deserving. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. So there's a denial of fundamental Christian truths within the church, so that Melanie Phillips, for example, writing in the Daily Mail, could say regarding the church that the church has abandoned historic Christianity in favor of imitating the values and the beliefs of the current culture. So Britain is in difficulties. Her church and her churches are marked by two extremes. On the one hand, you have those on the right who say nothing, that will not come out of their foxhole. They'll go around their various meetings, whether they're meetings on Reformed theology, which I hold to with all my heart, or charismatic excitement, and they go around these things, and they go around the same routine, going through the same routine without any sense that God has called them to engage the world in which we live with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those that do act in exactly the same way as those who on the left are seeking to use the media and use politics in order to create this utopia. They have a vision of a socialist utopia, whereas those on the right have a vision of a rightist utopia in which Christian values dominate the culture. Both of them are wrong, because utopianism is not a Christian view. Our view is not, as we shall see in a moment, a view of an earthly utopia. Well, I want to say some things then about what the Bible would say into our understanding of things today. If you're writing notes, here are the headings. These things will make sense of what's going on. First, God can both bless and curse a nation. God can both bless and curse a nation. There's no doubt our nation has been blessed. We've had years of peace and plenty. And if that's blessing, God's given that to us. Our nation has been exposed to the preaching of the gospel. Since before the Reformation, Wycliffe and Tyndale, Cranmer and Ridley, Wesley and Whitfield, Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones, our nation has been exposed to the preaching of the gospel. In a way, no other nation on the face of the world has been. God has blessed our nation. But here's the principle. God can both bless and curse a nation. That's what happened to Babylon. That's what happened to Assyria. That's what happened to Israel. Second principle. God judges nations based on the amount of light and opportunity they are given. God judges nations on the basis of the amount of light and opportunity they're given. So, for example, the Canaanites. The Canaanites deserved God's wrath very early on, sacrificing their children and their women on the altar of their gods, child sacrifice. and the sacrifice of grown-ups on the altars of their gods, their crimes were heinous to God. God took 400 years before he eventually eradicated them. Why did he spend 400 years waiting to eradicate them? Answer, he was giving them time to repent, exposing them to the truth, exposing them to the light of his own people, exposing them to the opportunity to repent. And eventually, when their cup of iniquity had reached its zenith, then full judgment fell under Joshua. In Romans, the book of Romans, we're reminded that light, the light we're given, puts us in a position of responsibility before God. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. What's it saying? It's saying that God judges on the basis of light and opportunity received. Jesus made this absolutely clear in Luke, for example, in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. The one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. It's saying that the nations will be judged. And you can see that Jesus actually identifies, doesn't he, the nations that will be brought before him on that final day, not just individuals, but the nations judged. And God judges on the basis of light and opportunity given. Thirdly, God sometimes uses exceedingly evil nations to judge those who are less evil. God sometimes uses exceedingly evil nations to judge those that are less evil. So in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, God says to Assyria, in reference to his own people, Judah, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and so to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Who's God talking about there? He's talking about his own people, about Judah. He says, "I'm going to raise up Assyria." Syria, they're fierce, warrior-like people. They're dreadful people. I'm going to raise them up, and they're going to be the rod of my anger and the club of my fury. Now, Britain hasn't been a bad nation. It hasn't been a bad nation as nations go. We stood tall against Nazism and communism, no thanks to our establishment who were ready to capitulate if it hadn't been for the persistence of one man. And ultimately, in the providence of God, his rising to a position of influence. But if it had not been for the vision and persistence of one man, then we would have capitulated, and today we'd be saying Vorsprung durch Technik to each other. No, Britain has been good as nations go, but we've been given great responsibility because of all that we've been given. And we're on the danger of losing it all the principles, Christian principles of compassion, and charitable giving, and religious tolerance will go if Islam rules. If secularism even has its way, And the very people who are driving the secular engine at the moment, those who are into gay rights and feminism, will be worse off in the end. They need to understand that. They will be worse off in the end. Back in the 15th century, Martin Luther talked about the Turk, the carriers of Islam, back in 1528, October the 9th, 1528, in fact. Martin Luther wrote about the advance of the Turk to the borders of Europe. They were on the outskirts of Vienna. And 10 years before that, in 1518, Martin Luther had said this, that to fight against the Turk is the same as resisting God, who visits our sin upon us with this rod of his anger, quoting from Isaiah 10, verse 5. What he was saying is, here in the West, we have been given so much light. The church in the West has been given so much light. What have we done with it? We've abused it. We've got multiple popes. The popes we have are having multiple children, although they're supposed to be chaste. The hierarchy of the church is totally corrupt. We've drawn into the church all these paganized bits of the society around. The church is like the church in Pergamum. And what does Jesus say to the church in Pergamum? I will come and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. What is it like when Jesus comes and makes war against his church? Well, elsewhere in the book of Revelation, we discover that when nations make war against one another and the church is drawn into it, that very often that's the very means God uses to humble his own people. Well, here's the next principle. When God judges a nation, the righteous suffer with the wicked. When God judges a nation, the righteous suffer with the wicked. So when the Babylonians attacked Judah, Daniel and his three friends were carried off to Babylon. He and they are examples of how to live in the city of man while maintaining our loyalty to the city of God. He and his friends were told to seek the welfare of the city where they were brought, and so should we. Next point, God's judgments take various forms. So, for example, in Romans, we would think God's judgment, war, or some kind of assault by violence upon the church. But in Romans chapter 1, we discover that God's judgment can take a different form. So it says, for example, in Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Present continuous tense. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. How is it being revealed? From heaven. He goes on to tell us. What has God done? Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. God gave them up to a debased mind, to what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. One way that God judges is by pulling away his restraints. In theology, we talk about God's common grace. Common grace is God's putting brakes on the corruption that is in the human heart. One of the ways judgment operates is that God, as it were, takes his foot off the brake that halts the corruption that is in the human heart, so that the human heart is able to spew forth all that is potentially within it. God's judgments take various forms. You see this in Revelation. Sometimes they take the form of the rider dressed in white upon a horse going out to conquer. It looks like Jesus, sounds like Jesus, could very well be Jesus, but it isn't Jesus. It's a false Christ,
false Messiah, whether it's dressed like a politician who makes great promises, has great charisma, and attracts great crowds, or whether it's dressed like some religious leader who mesmerizes the masses and draws them after him, whether it's dressed in the shape of some secular philosophy that makes sense and that attracts the intelligentsia, however it looks, it is a false Christ, a false Messiah. God's judgments take various forms. Next principle, in judgment, God's target is often his people and not just the pagans among them. In fact, I would say that the present judgment of the world, we talk about this, we saw it in Revelation, we're seeing it in Revelation, talk about Christ's mediatorial reign. He's the mediator, the one between God and man. And he reigns over the world, and he rules over the world for the sake of the church. Which means that when the church requires judgment, he uses the world to refine the church. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. You can see this illustrated, for example, in the story of Jonah. Here is Jonah who represents, I mean, he's a person, but he represents Israel, the nation, the people of God, not doing what the people of God ought to be doing, being a light to the nations. So when God tells him to preach to the nations, he doesn't want to, and he runs away, you remember. He finds himself on a ship, and God lets them have it. He hurtles this great storm at the ship. It's being tossed and torn this way and that. The people on the ship, like pagans today, are looking around them, and they're saying, why is this happening? Why the financial downturn? Why the rise of Islam? Why are we in debt to the Saudis? Why is our whole global financial, industrial, business structure being thrown into the air suddenly? Why is this happening? And Jonah, representing the church and the people of God, is asleep, saying nothing. I suppose he could have said something worse, like the incomprehensible Archbishop of Canterbury, we should have Sharia law in Britain. All the Muslim women in Britain, I'm sure, were excited at the prospect of becoming non-entities under Sharia law. But Jonah says nothing. He says nothing. And the church says zero. The nonconformists, they're off having their conferences. The lefties who are in power within the Church of England, the only ones that the BBC will ever interview, what are they saying? Everything the world wants them to say, except the world's laughing up its sleeve at them. And others who think in the media, not many of them, but those who think in the media are asking, where is the prophetic voice? Where is the prophetic voice? Has the church forgotten what it believes? Is it nothing to say? We're asking for help, like these sailors crying out for help. And there is no answer. In judgment, God sometimes targets his people. That's what's going on in Revelation. When Jesus says, I'm going to extinguish your lamp of witness. Do you know what ultimately extinguished the lamp of witness of these very churches in Revelation? Do you know who did it? Ultimately did it? The false teaching was allowed to go on. The playing around with pagan immorality was allowed to go on. And God gave them several hundred years to get the message of Revelation into their heads, and they didn't repent. And in the end, you ask Greg. Turkey, Asia Minor, a wasteland. And the rod of God's anger was the advance of Islam. In the places where Christianity once was thriving. Well, here's my next point. Sometimes God reverses intended judgments. Sometimes God reverses intended judgments. I mean, God's blessing any nation is undeserved, but occasionally in the Old Testament, God withholds intended judgment or suspends it. This is what happened to Nineveh under the preaching ministry of Jonah. God said, I'm going to judge Nineveh. He did. About 200 years later. I'm going to judge Nineveh. But they repented under the preaching of Jonah, and the judgment was held back. The judgment was held back. Sometimes God reverses intended judgment. So here's my question. Is God on Britain's side? Can we assume that we'll be allowed to go down in this road and at some point in the future, God's going to just break in revival and sort it all out for us? Some people are doing that. They're living in cloud cuckoo land. Yes, God can do that, but hey, I wouldn't bank on it. He owes us nothing. Is God on Britain's side? No nation can claim God is on their side. In fact, the very language is dangerous. The Nazis boasted that God was on their side as they took over the churches and installed their own bishops. The Islamist terrorist believes God is on his side. But Britain is not Israel. We are not in a covenant relationship with God. We never have and we never will build Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land, much though I enjoy singing the song. We've killed millions of babies. Child sacrifice in the ancient Canaanite world is with us. We sacrifice them on the altar of our own convenience to sustain our own lifestyles. And we're destroying the very culture that we value. No, God is only on the side of his people, his holy nation, his believing people, his church. And the question is, for us, are we on God's side? Are we on God's side? So let me give us some practical hints here. Here's what I believe is the thing. Let the church proclaim good news and not simply offer good advice. Let the church proclaim good news and not simply offer good advice. I mean, that's really all we have to offer that's different, isn't it? Let me make this point. You visit the website of the Evangelical Alliance, and this will illustrate to you what I mean. You go there, and in vain do you look for any real clear statement of what the gospel is or of what the Evangelical Alliance stands for in any kind of theological sense. But what you do find there is the kind of evidence of a kind of moral pressure group that is there to try and front well-meaning campaigns to restore decency to urban life and to national life. Now, all that's a good thing to do. It's just that it's being done in the name of an evangelical alliance, which is meant to be a theological organization. It was meant, really, to be a broad ticket that embraced evangelical churches and gave impetus and a sense of solidarity to Christian action in evangelism and in theology. That's not what the church is for. Here is what the Christian individual is for. Christian people have been called to love their neighbor in their daily vocation. That's what Christian people are called to do. So whether you're in politics or the media or in the judiciary or whether you're cleaning the streets or you're in business or you're in education, you are called to love your neighbor through the vocation that God gives you, which means doing what you can do as an individual, using the opportunities you have as an individual for the sake of your fellow countrymen. And much of what you can do by persuading people that in fact it is in their best interests. A high court judge who will remain nameless, but is not unknown to us, recently spoke about the family, and in his lecture made it clear that it is in the interests of pagan as well as Christian to preserve the family. That the destruction of family life in our country is not something that we as Christians have a sole interest in, that everybody has an interest in the well-being of boys and girls and parents where family life is strong. That's a correct use of the influence that God gives to us. But the church, as the church, has got something to say that Christian individuals perhaps don't have the opportunity to say, and that is the gospel. At the end of the day, we have something to say to the world that is more than simply those other things. Those other things need to be done, they need to be said, we need to be engaged, and we can bring about change. William Wilberforce understood that. He understood that you could bring about change. And in the end, when that vote happened, by the way, it wasn't because Parliament was converted to Christianity. Most of those who in the end voted for Wilberforce's legislation against slavery, most of the ones, by far the majority who voted with him, were not Christian, might even have been anti-Christian, but through his tireless efforts, he had turned public opinion to such a degree that parliamentarians who only understand that kind of argument recognized that they were not with the flow of history. And so they voted against slavery. So it can be done. Changes can be made. God can use unrighteous people to make what was, in that case, the most righteous piece of legislation ever to have been passed by any parliament ever in the history of the world. So issues like family issues and issues even like abortion can be reversed. And it stems the tide. What does it do? It stems the tide of evil in our society. But for the church, as the church, the focus must be on the cross and on the Word of God. For ultimately, we want to see people come to Jesus as well. We want to see people converted. We want to see a change in their hearts. We want to see Muslims converted to Christianity. We want to see secularists, atheists, militant atheists even, converted to Christianity. The cross must be at the center. You see, the problem with the leftist elites within the church is that they have this utopian vision of changing the world so that it looks like a kind of socialist nirvana. And the fundamentalists, if you will, on the other side, even Christian fundamentalists I'm thinking here, they want to have influence so that laws can be changed and they can have, if you like, a conservative nirvana created. Both of them are guilty of what we call technically an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology has to do with the last things. The last things have to do with perfection, with heaven, with the perfect environment, the perfect place, with perfect people. We will never achieve that here. In between these two extremes are Christian people who realize that things can be done to stem the tide of decadence and decline. Things can be done, and Christian people should be involved in every walk of life doing what they can do to influence people to stem that tide of decline and decadence. And in the meantime, the gospel can be preached, and people can be brought from darkness to life. So let the church proclaim good news and not simply give out good advice. And let the church fight with a weapon of God's word. Of God's word. In his table talk, Martin Luther said that he fought the devil with ink. He was referring to his translation of the New Testament into German, a feat that he accomplished in 11 weeks. Amazing feat. Our foremost weapon is our dependence on the word of God. Thirdly, let the Christian love their neighbor through their vocation. I've said something about that. Bonhoeffer, for example, let me quote from Bonhoeffer. We have a lot to learn from Bonhoeffer, living as he did in the 30s in Nazi Germany, a similar kind of era to our own. Different threat, but a similar period. Bonhoeffer had to think through these things on his feet in that context. Here's what he writes. Where the world exploits, the Christian will dispossess himself. Where the world oppresses, the Christian will stoop down and raise up the oppressed. If the world refuses justice, the Christian will pursue mercy. If the world takes refuge in lies, the Christian will open his mouth for the dumb and bear testimony to the truth, talking about the Christian loving his neighbor through their vocation. In other words, the world needs you to be out there in it. The world needs to know that there are people who hate abortion but love women who've had abortions. The world needs to meet Christians who do not buy into the homosexual agenda, but who love homosexual people for Jesus' sake. The world needs to meet people who are opposed to wholesale sex education right down the line in our schools, but who are prepared to try and think through viable alternatives to that. The world needs to meet Christian people who know what is right and wrong and yet who love sinners because they know they're sinners themselves. Let the Christian love their neighbor through their vocation. And let the Christian prepare himself or herself to suffer well. To suffer well. We need to read and memorize and learn Acts 4. When Peter and John, you remember, are being persecuted, they say, we ought to obey God rather than men. And here's my last thing about our interaction with the culture. Get this down. History has shown that it is not necessary for us to win in this life in order for us to win in the next. It is not necessary for us to win in this life in order for us to win in the next. Jesus didn't win on the cross, but he won. He did not win the battle of Calvary, but he won the battle for eternity. Suffering, then glory. A theology of glory says you can have it all here. The theology of the cross says you must die here. But there is glory to come. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for wisdom to live our lives in the time between the times. Those of us who were born and brought up in this country value its history, its traditions, little aspects of life that we find attractive, those things in the larger scale of things that we appreciate in terms of law and order, in terms of freedom to speak, in terms of freedom of movement and worship and so on. We'd love those things to remain. And we must ask ourselves the question, if they don't, will we still love you? Will we still follow you? Will we still meet together? Will we be prepared to be put in prison for meeting, should that be the case? We pray, Lord, that you would help us to do what we can do, believing we can make a difference, we can stem the tide, we can influence the nation for good because we love people. We pray for all those who are involved in any aspect of public life who are trying to do just that by using their influence to stem the tide and to help ordinary people rediscover meaningful life again, the security of marriage, the sanctity of life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do what we can do and let the church be the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.